morning. I got excited last week and about verse 27. I think it's verse 27, yeah, of chapter 37. Verse 27 of chapter 37 says, "My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." You see, my dwelling place will be with them. That's enough. If I didn't know anything else in the Bible, I believe I could hold a good revival on that verse. My dwelling place will be with them. John said, "No one has seen God at any time, but He, the only, from the bosom of the Father, the only begotten of the Father, He has declared Him." In other words, Jesus has presented God to the world, and the world didn't receive Him, but the church received Him. And then Revelation 21:3 says, "And God's tabernacle will be among men." And 2 Corinthians 6:16, which is some good stuff quoting from the Old Testament. I love 2 Corinthians 6 and 7 put together. It's marvelous. But he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "I will dwell among them, and they shall be my, I'll be their God, and they shall be my people." You see, the New Testament gives its sanction and testimony to this great and glorious promise. Now, I want us to review and move very fast and think fast, because we're going to cover a lot of ground, but it will be kind of meaningless if we don't review and tie it all together these last chapters. So beginning in chapter 36 of Ezekiel to the end, it's uphill. It was terribly gruesome in many places in the other chapters, but it's uphill now. It's recovery and restoration and difficult. Let me tell you, this is some of the toughest scripture in all the Bible. I worked all day long yesterday and a couple of hours this morning. I knew it was too much to do in a morning session. This is not easy to dig through. And there's so many different interpretations of it. And I wouldn't argue with you about your interpretation, but I see a principle in this good stuff in Ezekiel that cannot be denied. Now, all of these interpretations and opinions about the meanings of some of these things, and you'll hear it on the radio, and you hear it in pulpits about what's going to happen because of what Ezekiel said. But I want to tell you, in the eternal counsels of what God has accomplished, there's a principle there that you can hide in your heart and grow with. One of the great things, regardless of all these interpretations out of these past chapters, is that we've seen the glory of God in His dealings with His people. We've seen His glory. We've seen His character. God, back in Deuteronomy, had warned the people of falling into idolatry, into apostasy, and sin. And throughout all of the prophets, we learn that they did just exactly what God had told them not to do. He had promised blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience, Deuteronomy 28. Now, He had also promised Abraham two things. He said, "Abraham, I'll give you this land to your descendants. After you have gone on, I'll give the land." He promised to Abram's descendants the land, and He also promised a seed to Abraham in whom all of the families of the earth would be blessed. And from the earliest Bible times, there's the promise that He'd keep a remnant, through whom the promise to the serpent in the garden and to Abraham at the cutting of the covenant, God would keep His promise through the remnant that He would preserve. Does everybody understand that? Do you? If you have a question now, because if you don't see that in the Old Testament, you can't put any of it together. Through the remnant, He would provide the seed of Abraham, which is Christ. And we, by faith in Him, are Abraham's descendants, Galatians. So because of both promises, now God must judge Israel's sin. We had that in Sunday school, son, and it was a terrible lesson, and we were not happy about it. But I will tell you something. God promises judgment on sin and sinners, and His word is sure. Now, He promises blessings on restoration, but God will chastise us when we get out into sin. Now, He had to, because of His character, He had to judge Israel's sin, and had to, many of them died, most of them, and very few of them went back to Canaan after the captivity. But because of his word, he is bound to restore them because he had said that he would. He said he would, and he did. That's the mentality of the Bible. What he said, he has done. And what he says he will do, he will do. The prophets, because it was so specific, and the message of Christ was so in the hearts of the prophets, that they were even able to prophesy that he would be born of a virgin. They were even able to prophesy that he would be born in Bethlehem. And many, many other things. Micah chapter 5 said, "Oh, Bethlehem, too little be to be numbered among the clans." He said, "Out of thee, O Bethlehem, would come the one whose days are in the eternity," or something to that effect. The Old Testament reveals the character of God like nothing else, friends. And you don't you don't need to get in and go see into a bunch of Jewish fables. You see, the New Testament warns against that. Did you know that? Meaningless genealogies and Jewish fables, doesn't it? Noreen's a preacher, she knows. We don't need to get into that, but we need to know the Old Testament in order to understand the character of God and his dealings with his people. Now, since this is the last time I'll be with you this summer, probably, I want to just call your attention to two passages of Scripture that will really bring peace to your heart and make you realize that what God has said he would do, he's really already done. One of them, and I'm just going to quote them kind of horseback, you know, to save time. One of them is 2 Corinthians 1:20, where it says, now listen, "For as many as are the promises of God, they are yea and amen in Christ." Now what is that saying? That is saying that everything that God has ever promised, he has done in Christ Jesus. It is finished. It is fulfilled. So you know that, well, let me give you the next one. The next one is Revelation 19:10. I'm going to quote just a part of that. It says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It means that the things that have happened to Jesus and are recorded is what prophecy is all about. Does everybody understand that?
Yes.
I mean, just think on those two lovely passages of Scripture, and I'll tell you what it'll do. It'll tell you that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything, and there's no reason for you to keep looking for something big to happen, because he who brought it to pass had said himself with his dying breath, "It is finished." It is finished. So the big things have already happened. And the next big thing that will happen is when he comes back. Isn't that wonderful? It's so simple now, the way I see it. Now, God promises punishment and judgment for sin and sinners, but he promises this remnant and does as he promised. He uses other nations as a rod of chastisement on his people. Then, because of his promises, he turns around and destroys these nations and brings blessing and restoration to the remnant in order to bring past the promise he made to the snake in the garden and to Abraham at the covenant. So in this section is an account, a prophetical account, an account in visions. Now, we make a mistake. Some sister gets up in church and she talks about her vision. Well, I want to tell you what, don't pay much attention to it. You can listen courteously, but don't expect to see a hound with a golden saddle on with a Bible in its front paw marching down Times Square. And some of them are just that way out. Now, it may have meaning. See, I don't know. I can't judge all that. But what I'm telling you is that visionary prophetic language is so different from reality. You understand what I mean? Yeah, y'all are. You see, that visions are symbolic. And you maybe, I'll tell you what, you don't have to have a vision. All of you have had dreams. Ain't they weird? Some of them you'd like to dream over, and some of them you'd like to forget forever. It's the same, you know, visions and dreams are really, you really cannot in our time. Now, God gave these visions to these Old Testament prophets in order for the church to understand what he was going to do. But all this now deals, then, he deals, first of all, with the restoration of the nation. You remember, 2 or 3 Tuesdays ago? Mm-hmm. Then he deals with the Messiah and calls him the Prince and calls him David. You remember? And then he talks about these dead bones. Remember? Yeah. And now in this chapter, he's going to talk about Gog and Magog. And you say, oh boy, can't wait. Who is Gog and who is Magog? Well, only God knows. I can preach to say that. You know, he got into some of that stuff in Revelation about these big winged creatures and all this kind of stuff, and he was reading it, and he's supposed to be, and he is a tremendous teacher. And he said, "Now, what does all that mean?" And all the people just kept getting sitting up on the edge of the seat. He said, "Only God knows." It's like sticking a pin in a balloon, you know. But out of Gog and Magog, in case you have to leave early, in case you get mad and leave, or you get bored, or you go to sleep, or anything else, I want to tell you that there's one great truth, and here's the principle for the church, is that God will never allow his people to be conquered, no matter where the attack comes from, no matter who the attackers are, no matter how sophisticated their weapons are, no matter how strong their chariots are. God will never see the church defeated. And if we can finish this, you'll see what I'm talking about. Once again, let's look at the dry bones. Just think about the dry bones. You see, now there are many interpretations and arguments and opinions, but the real meaning is to the whole house of Israel, Judah and Israel. See, Judah is really the one that's in the prophecy is too, but Israel came to be the people. When they kind of disappeared, the other 10 tribes, they just called all of it Israel, and they also called all of them Jews. That's where Jews came from the tribe of Judah. But it's to the whole house of Israel. The dry bones means the helpless estate of these Jews when they were scattered throughout all the nation of Babylon. They were dry bones. Everybody understand that? Now, God and only God is able to breathe life into them no matter how dry they are. See, to me, and to people like Adam Clark and Patrick Fairbairn and Matthew Henry, and you won't find any more honored scholars than those three men, not me. Ezekiel is prophesying the return as is recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah, and then, now listen to me, then makes an easy and eloquent transition to include the blessedness of all of God's people under the gospel dispensation upon whom he has breathed the life of his breath. If you're listening, you can keep up. If you ain't listening, you're lost. Did you hear what I said? The dry bones, it doesn't make any difference what kind of shape they're in. It is a picture of the return of those people. Now, they were not dead corpses laying down. He saw in his vision, see, that that's what they were, but they were not dead because God didn't raise that many dead people in the Old Testament. But they were dead in their spiritual vigor. They were discouraged, depressed, and without any hope, without God. But he is speaking of the return as it's recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah, and then just hops on over to the gospel dispensation. And let me tell you something. When the genuine converts to Christianity, and that is the true Israel. Now, I've heard people say there's no such thing as a spiritual Israelite. Well, I don't know what they're going to do with Romans 2:28-29, where it says, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but one who is circumcised of heart and whose blessing is from God and not from man." I mean, we are the true Israel of God. And I'm not going to fall out with anybody over doctrine, but to me that's as crystal clear as it can be. And God's hope, his promise, his climax, his fulfillment is with the church, friends, made up of Jew and Gentile. There's no east or west, male or female, or any distinction in the church. And God's purpose is in his church. We are not a parenthesis while he works, waits yonder to work with another nation. I don't know what he's going to do with any nation, but I'll tell you, as a part of the church, I know who I am, don't you? Amen. And you get to see in this Bible. Now, Galatians 4:6 talks about, "And peace be upon you," upon even, he says, "the true Israel of God." That's Galatians. Romans 2:28-29, Romans 9:6-7, "He is not Israel." They're not all Israel who are of Israel. You understand? The name has to match up with the heart.
That's right.
You understand? Israel, being an Israelite, is a heart condition, let us say. See, now when these true converts become the true Israel of God, they will no longer be under the domination of heathen leaders. And Christians will be collected together in one visible body of people. You can see them. They have feet and arms and voices and shout praises to God. See, a kingdom mentality, and they will have one flock under one shepherd. You understand what we talked about last week? When he saw one flock and one shepherd, he was seeing from the regathering clear on over into the gospel age. Now, some even go so far into the future, and I don't know, but some folks go so far into the future as to make this dry bones experience apply to the general resurrection. And I could take issue with that, because I'll tell you why. In the valley of the dry bones, I mean, we are going to have a resurrection, but in this particular case, they were restored to flesh. You see, he said, remember, they come a rattling, and the head bone and the leg bone and the ankle bone, you know how the old spiritual goes. It all joined up together, and flesh popped out and, you know, began to grow on. That's what he saw. Of course, that was impossible, you know, but that's what he saw in his vision, which was to mean that these who were so discouraged were going to take on the life of God, but it was a physical life that they were going to take on in order to get up and get with the program. And in the general resurrection, it'll be a spiritual life, but it's the same spirit. You understand what I'm talking about? So, you know, who knows? Now, he said to Israel, your sins will be judged. Edom will be judged. There will be a restoration. And with the glorious promises of the regathering, you know what these regathering promises are? Clean water. Washed whiter than snow. He will wash you with clean water. And then he said, I'll give you a new heart. Well, see, that didn't happen until in the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. Now, they had a new heart to serve him, but he says, I'll put my spirit within you. Now, that didn't happen until Pentecost. Y'all do believe that, don't you? Jesus said, he that is with you shall be in you. Well, they didn't know anymore, have any idea what he was talking about. But on the day of Pentecost, Brother Peter got up and he said, this is that. Now, imagine the old boy couldn't stand up, you know? And they said, well, they drunk. And Peter said, no, it's too early. He said, we're not drunk like you think. But he said, this is that which the prophet Joel prophesied. In the latter days, he said, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. And this, of course, he was reaching, old Ezekiel was seeing way on over into this time. Isn't that exciting? And then the promise is, I'll be with you and you'll be my people. Now, it's life after defeat in chapter 37 and the true chapter shepherd in 37:24. And this brings us up to Gog and Magog, which these great men have said is. Now, let me tell you what the great men that I read. I got a lot of good books and try to find time to read them. The great men have said that this is the most obscure prophecy in all the Old Testament. And I said, well, gee, thanks. Thanks a lot. Who are Gog and Magog? They're obscure names, but they have found together again in the 20th chapter of Revelation. Just exactly the same name. Now, Gog is first mentioned in the Old Testament in the 5th chapter of 1 Chronicles, and he is one of the descendants of the tribe of Reuben. Magog is said to be the land of Gog, but is in Genesis 10:2. And 1 Chronicles 1:5, and scholars, now listen, scholars have sought to identify these with this people and that people, with this time and this area and that time, but the best conclusion of the scholars is that Gog is a strong military leader and Magog is the land from which he came. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Well, don't say it does if it doesn't, but that makes sense to me. Now, a land and a people belonging to Japheth's posterity, and Japheth was one of Noah's sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. So the name is got a ring of truth to it. It's not a fairy tale altogether, but it's representative. They are tribes of northern people thought also by scholars to be the ancestors of the modern Russians. Well, see, that just sets everybody's clock ticking real fast because they just know that Russia's going to attack Israel next week, and she might. Who knows? Many believe today that this prophecy concerns this future invasion, and it might. But I want to tell you, there's a bigger principle that'll make you shout all the way from here home that I've already read to you. What these verses, though, are saying, Ezekiel, is to address Gog and all the people that is represented in this invasion. Rosh, Tubal, Meshach, all referring to ancient tribal people, descendants of Noah, who occupied a territory that was north of Israel in the Caucasus Mountains region. Now, the word Scythian or Scythian, I don't know how it's correctly pronounced. I didn't even look it up. I don't like the word anyway. But in the references, you'll see that. But in the third chapter of Colossians, there's a precious verse there in Colossians 3:11 that says that in Christ there's no Jew or Greek, no circumcised, no uncircumcised, no barbarian or Scythian, no slave or free, but Christ is all in all. Now, these people, the Scythians, I don't know, I don't care really, but they were primitive, nomadic, wild, barbaric, so much so that their confession was that we cut off the heads of our enemies and drink blood from the skull. That was just a proverbial saying. It was, you know, it just got to be another name for barbaric behavior. Now, Josephus and Jerome say that this name identifies the people who live collectively in the area of the Caucasus Mountains. Now, so much for that. Who cares? But Ezekiel chapter 38:3 through 6 says that God will defeat them. He says, Son of man, set your face toward them and prophesy against him. That is the leader. Toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And I'll tell you, God says, I'm going to eat your lunch. It is going to be bad. He will defeat them to the extent that it can be described by putting hooks in their jaws. Verses 4 and 5 describe their equipment and the strength of these people, who will, according to verse 8 says, now listen, after many days you will be summoned. How many of you see who's behind this? See, after many days you will be summoned. In the latter years you will come into the land that's restored from the sword. Now, they are living gathered together from many nations in the mountains of Israel. This land has been a continuous waste, but its peoples were brought out from the nations, and they're living securely, all of them. And God said to these heathens, you will go up. How many of you see God set it up? You will go up. They'll come and attack Israel after she's settled back into the land with an evil plan in their minds to destroy all of the resources. And in verse 13, there's certain neutral nations. The Turkish, they ought to be over there helping Israel. But they were not. The trading mercantile nations. And they said, well, have you come to capture spoil? Have you got your company to seize plunder, to carry away? So what have you come to do? And the whole implication is that they are waiting for a part of the spoil, you see. They've got their eye on what's captured, that they might come in at the right time and help themselves to the plunder. Well, you know what the whole thing is? It's that money and resources are the bottom line mentality of the natural man. You see, that's what's behind all this oil thing and all this. You see, there's a spirit of greed, and the Babylon spirit is the merchandising spirit. It promotes all the comforts of life and all the price bargaining and all the hundreds of thousands of different lines of clothing and all the little style changes and all the little bell bottoms and tight fits and all the stuff, you see. The spirit of Babylon. I'm telling you the truth. Amen. The spirit of Babylon says, sell more, get more, invest more, make more, demand more, require more, let's get it. You see, friends, and it's exactly the sin principle, where man wants to do it his way and get all he can get from everybody he can, any way that he can. Now, all of you understand what we're talking about? Okay. Now, with the whole setup, you see, Ezekiel is told to tell them in the day that they do this. Now, I want you to look at verse 16. You will come up against my people like a cloud to cover the land. It will come about in the last days that I... Now, I want you to hear that. I shall bring you against my land in order that the nations may know me when I shall be sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. Friends, that is a big, big verse. The word of the Lord is that the day I bring you up against my people, then the nations will know that I am sanctified. And sanctified means to be set apart in holiness. And that holiness is otherness. You see, holiness, that he will be the God who has spoken these things. verse 10 and on, I want to just throw this out at you in passing. Verse 10 and on down to about where we left off in verse 16, 17 there, is where Ezekiel recognizes, and we must, that the Bible is full of dualism. First, the existence of man being born, now listen carefully, a free moral agent doing his own thoughts and plans, but totally unaware as he does it that he's an instrument in the hands of God, who is carrying out his eternal plan and counsel. In case you didn't hear that and understand that, it is one of, it's crucial, friends, to see that. You see, man is, we boast of our being a free moral agent. Bless God, I can do it if I want to do it.
Right.
And does it. But all the time, God is behind everything. And we boast in our freedom, not realizing that we are instruments. Nations are instruments. Churches are instruments. Individuals are instruments in the hands of God, who is carrying out his eternal purposes. Does everybody see that? I believe that. I see that in the Word, don't you? You see, these people thought they were going to go down there and take all of Israel's cattle and land and resources, and they just decided, you know, it was time. But God is saying, no, I sent you. You know, sometimes you and I have great judgmental spirits. When I get down to pray before the Lord in a desperate situation, he shows me my horribleness in that I've criticized and I'm judgmental. Who'll say amen?
Amen.
Come on, some of your partners to it, because I've done it with you. Really. But you see, so often the things that we are so indignant about, God has already allowed it, set it up. Come on now. Because it's only in stumbling that we learn to walk straight. It does. We learn by our mistakes, not by what we do right. See, I told you the story about the psychology professor. You know, he said that to me, and I never forgot it. He said, you people in the college of education think you ought to do everything right. He said, what are you concerned about, what you got right or what you missed on a test?
That's right.
Brother, listen, that is heavy. But God, see, we think, and these guys from the land of Magog, they thought they would go down there to do their plan, but all time God sent them. Does everybody see that?
Oh, amen.
Now, some folks will say, you know, they'll still brag about being a free moral agent, but I want to tell you something. You listen carefully. I believe that people, and this strictly, you know, this is strictly horseback. I believe that people who fight the sovereignty of God by claiming their own free agency, I really doubt that they know him. I really doubt that they know him. But I'll tell you what, if they're destined to know him, he'll whip their hides with a strong rod until the knee is bent and the heart is broken. See, great men come to know God through tear-filled eyes, broken hearts, and bent knees. All God's great men walk with a limp. John Green preached that not long ago, and Charles Stanley had preached that at the Southern Baptist Convention. All God's great men walk with the limp. So God, you see, is in charge no matter what Gog and Magog thought. Now, are you the one, he said in verse 17, are you the one of whom I spoke in former days through my servants, the prophets, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring? Are you the one? Well, this is just for emphasis' sake. Of course he knew it was the one. Are you the one I spoke of? And in verse 18, I want you to notice the promise of God's fury and the zeal of his burning wrath. There's an earthquake. I tell you, he can shake things. Hebrews said, and everything that can be shaken will be shaken. But only that which cannot be shaken will remain. And that's the kingdom of God that cannot be shaken. See, so women, we face it even in our time. Now, all creatures, they're all listed there in the mountains, in the valleys, and in the walls. and there's total defeat. I want you to listen. Hailstones, a sword, blood, rain, fire and brimstone, but only one of those was anything that man could handle, and that was a sword. Are you listening? See, we can wield a sword, but you can't bring any hail. You can handle a sword, but you can't bring any pestilence. You can handle a sword, but you can't bring fire and brimstone from heaven. So whose battle is it? Let me hear everybody say, whose battle is it? God's battle. Hallelujah. Woo! I might have to hold about in a minute. Now, verse 23 is one of the biggest verses in all the Old Testament. And he says, and I shall magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations. And they will know that I am the Lord. Some 30 times between chapters 1 of chapter 6 and chapter end of chapter 39, over 30 times that's found. And then they will know. And then they will know that I am the Lord. Now, scanning some great truths that start in chapter 14 and go through chapter 23, I want you to see that Ezekiel is told to assure Gog of four things. I want you to notice the word therefore in verse 14. It's one of my favorite words. It's 1,235 or 37 times in the Bible. And it always means there's a body of truth that makes something else happen. It's a connecting word that connects a series of circumstances with an ultimate truth. So therefore, now, here are four things that Ezekiel is told to assure Gog. One, in the latter days, Gog would come against Israel as it was prophesied. He would be the one. It would happen. Now, the second thing that Ezekiel is to the enemy, that he should not ever do it without divine observation, divine permission, and divine direction. In other words, the enemy could not attack God's people on his own initiative. And another thing he was supposed to tell him, Jehovah's indignation will flame his wrath against Gog. You'll not get by with it, in other words. And the fourth thing is, this is so good, that in all of this, you see, we even in what we see happening in the world, we don't see how and we don't understand it. And what we see happening in our lives, and God knows we don't understand the heartache and the trauma and the suffering and the trials and the things that we walk through. We say, why, God, where are you? Don't you hear me? But you see, in all the things that happen, and specifically here in this battle, God would magnify himself by destroying the enemies of Israel. The Lord God magnifies himself by openly fulfilling his word. He had said this people would attack the people. They are going to attack the people. And God will sanctify himself and glorify himself by bringing to pass everything that he said. That old song, he said he would and he did. You need to hear Janice Brown and Reverend Barnes sing that. He said he would and he did. It's the mentality of the whole Bible. He said he would, and he did, and he has. All the predictions, you see, that he said, he'll do. And by doing, he saves his own people. I'll tell you what, it's as exciting to me as Psalm 2. You know what Psalm 2 says? It's why do the heathens rage and the nations of the earth imagine a vain thing? He who sits in the heavens laughs. And the reason why God can laugh is because he has already installed his king on his holy hill Zion. Amen. From before the foundation of the world, you know, Jesus was not born a baby only. He was born a king. The wise men came and said, where is he that was born king of the Jesus? Hallelujah. Oh, my. Glory to God. There's a mysterious principle, see, and all of this, and it is a mystery, friends. If we could understand it and untangle it, we could write books and get filthy rich. A lot of folks have gotten rich on poorer books than that. Now you sell millions of copies of them. You know, they'll predict the date that Jesus is going to come, and every turkey will go out and buy a copy. I said to a preacher, I said, did you get that? He said, yeah. I said, what'd you do? He said, I threw it in the garbage before I got out of the post office. I said, well, there's one that won't be swayed, isn't it? Made to believe that Jesus was coming a certain date. I tell you, nobody knew. I told you about that Methodist preacher, you know, but he was so dignified. He was a good man, but nothing like that had ever happened. He invited some Methodist fellow from Pineville. And they were all good Methodist folks in good standing. What was so funny about it, but this old Methodist brother came in here with an accordion on his back. We had never had anything like that in the church. You know, this old country preacher came in there with an accordion on his back, and he began to sing songs we never had heard. And he turned around and he said to this preacher, he said, you know, brother, if we knew Jesus was coming Saturday, there'd be a lot of humble preachers in Baton Rouge, wouldn't there? He wouldn't do for us to know. See, the Bible doesn't operate under that principle, like a thief in the night. But there's a mysterious principle, see, out of all this. Now, here's the mysterious principle. God allows and even causes sin and error to gather themselves around his people. And our thinking is, why don't you do something?
Yeah, he will.
Yeah, he will. But until he does, why don't you do something? And my mother says, I don't know how much longer God's going to stand for this. She's been saying it for 50 years. And 50 years is a long time. It's more than half of my life, you know, and she's been saying that. God doesn't seem like he's been like it gets worse all the time. He allows it and even brings it to pass to allow his people to get into sin or to gather themselves around sin and error. And the truth is, see, like these people, well, that was mean to bring these people down there to attack. Why do that? The truth is that he is getting to himself the glory that is due him and working things that we don't see. You know, there's a little tract about the weaver. Some of you have seen it, about the threads on the front and the threads on the... We never know, understand the design, see, of it. I used to have it and gave it away, but we just don't know what he's doing on the underside of the tapestry. We can say it that way. But you see, it's like Psalm 6. Well, since we know the king is established, nothing misses his examination. Nothing happens that he doesn't allow it. In other words, he's not going to be overpowered. Now here's some other principles that have come out of this, and we'll get into chapter 39. The world's greatest confederacy, it doesn't make any difference what it is, cannot defeat God's kingdom. I was talking to a fellow yesterday, and he knows a fellow that's just retired from the Pentagon. And they were talking about the crisis in the East, and this man who has just recently been in the Pentagon said, nobody really understands the strength of that leader over there in Iraq. He's a madman. He's a mad... Killed his first man at the age of 12, so this brother said, I don't know. He is a madman. They have taken their assets and bought the most sophisticated weapons that Russia has had to sell to them. And I've forgotten how many land troops, he quoted, this little country is having. And I want to tell you something, friends. We don't know what's ahead, but God's kingdom will be God's kingdom. When the last shot is fired, when the battle's over, we shall see the king. You understand? And that's what this is all about here. Now, God's kingdom is secure against the cleverest and the strongest military tactics, and the reason why verse 13 is there is to tell us that God's kingdom is secure against even neutral nations. Sheba, Dedan, see, they should have helped Israel, but instead they were hanging around to see what they were going to get out of it. And it's secure because every foe is under the restraint of God. You know, we either believe that and take comfort in his strength, or our minds are full of doubt as we watch to see what some other nation's going to do. And it doesn't make any difference what any other nation is going to do. Our God reigns. You do believe that?
Yes.
He is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, all-knowing. He doesn't have to remember anything because he never forgot anything, because he knows everything that could have been, might have been, and isn't. all at one time without reading anything or having his mind refreshed about anything. Amen. Hallelujah. When the Bible says, then God remembered Sarah and then God remembered Noah, it just meant that he knew all the time where Sarah was, where Noah was, but the time had come for him to get in on the action. Oh, my. Hallelujah. See, Ezekiel has already shown us the restoration and return of true shepherd in the previous chapters, and this new life in God that's going to come when God puts his spirit and come brings it back and goes right on over to the gospel age, we believe. This is a really a place to run for safety when you believe. You know, Psalm 132 says, this is my rest forever. Here will I dwell. For the Lord has chosen Zion because he has desired it for his habitation. Hebrews 12:22 says, but you haven't come to Mount Sinai that's all belching fire and smoke. But he says, you've come to Zion.
Hallelujah.
You know, you are in the company of the noblest critters in all the world. He said to Zion. And in Zion, you know, it talks about the God the Father, the judge of all. To the spirits of just men made perfect, to an innumerable collection of angelic beings, and to Jesus, whose blood is the better covenant, I believe it says there. This is our rest forever. And you see, that's why in persecution, and like the one brands and other, this is why in the height of persecution, when people realize who God is, and I expect that'd be a pretty good place to learn him. You see, but God help us that we wait on extreme circumstances, that we don't learn him now, that we can take ourselves through whatever and help bring our children through whatever and those to whom we witness through whatever it may be. Somebody needs to be a bulwark of strength, right?
Amen.
It needs to be the church. No Gog or Magog can defeat the true blessedness and peace of the church. See, the church through the ages has been called on to face overwhelming hosts of enemies. You remember that. The church through the ages has... Let me tell you, there was more growth in the church the first 100 years after the day of Pentecost than there has ever been in any other period of time since. And you might also hasten to add that there were no building programs. There were no bus ministries. That's right. There were no paid performers. That's right. Because they didn't know anything about that, you see. And none of those things are evil in themselves. But what I'm trying to tell you, all you really have to have is the presence of God and the blessed assurance that Jesus is mine.
Amen.
And really experience it. You understand? Consider this. I want to talk to you a little bit more about God magnifying himself. That's just good, ain't it?
Yeah.
God will magnify himself. Now, we say, well, why would God want to do that? It's not for self-glory, because he is the glory.
That's it.
He doesn't need to add anything to himself. He's not in contest with anybody. It's done, finished. He is King of kings and Lord of lords without any help from anybody else, without any suggestion or counsel from anybody. He is. But he will vindicate and magnify himself. Now, such, you see, his character wouldn't, he's perfect. Let me just say it that way. Now, why then would he magnify himself? Because it is right and fitting for God to be honored. That is the normal right position that God is to have, that he is to be sanctified, magnified, and exalted. He's the source and the substance of all life. The creator and the sustainer and the maintainer of everything that is. He earns the right to be magnified. Now, let me say this, and this is really good. I copied it from somebody. It ain't original with me. But it's really good. To sanctify God in our lives is the only way that we can ever attain true and worthy adulthood. Let me say that to you again. To put God in his right place in our lives is the only way that we can ever be really mature children of God. See, number one, it's meet and right, and it's our only hope of being what God has called us to be is that we put him. Jesus said it so simply. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. Now, you see, this proper attitude that we have toward God is the root of all human excellency and nobility. It's the only way we can ever see ourselves, friend, is to see Him. Let me say that to you again. It's the only way we can ever know who we are. It's when we know who He is. And when we exalt Him, He's magnified and sanctified by what we see that He has done, according to what He has said He would do. Then He is magnified, and we are in our proper relationship to Him. Say, well, how does He magnify Himself? Oh, there's a lot of ways, and it's so good. He magnifies Himself, first of all, by being all He has said He would be and doing all that He has said He would do. He magnifies Himself by fulfilling all providence. He provides everything that His Word ever says. All providence magnifies God. By revealing Himself in the third place in the person of His Son. Brother, when you see, we don't think much because we don't have time. You know what I'm talking about? How many of you know what I'm talking about? You don't have time to think? We don't have really time to meditate on the Scriptures. But when you just let it get down inside of your spirit, that when Jesus of Nazareth, who was born exactly as the prophets had prophesied that He would be, when Jesus of Nazareth walked down the dusty road toward Jericho, toward Bethany, or wherever He walked, that was God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Was God who spoke the mountains into existence. And the book of Hebrews says that He upholds all things by the word of His power. And He was talking about the Lord Jesus. He said, God who in various times and various places has spoken to us in various and sundry ways, who has in these last days spoken to us in Son, who is the express image of His person, the outraying of His glory, who upholds all things by the word of His power. Doesn't that excite you? See, God has proved Himself. He has sanctified Himself by doing what He said He would do, fulfilling every providence that He promised, and coming to earth to trod all the filth and dust of the universe, God in flesh coming to die in our place that the life that flowed through Him might flow through us. Glory to God. See, He shows in all that He does, God is love. You know, the counselors have an expression called tough love. And tough love is not indulgent love. And it's the hardest thing in the world for a parent not to indulge. Terribly hard. But terribly important. Because, you see, if God didn't have tough love, we'd take Him for granted. And the Scripture says, if He loves you, He'll chastise you. And you see, this is the way. But in all of it, God is still love. You know, let me say this. I really love to talk about what it says in the 14th verse, I believe it is, of the first chapter of Ephesians, where it says that He has brought all these things to pass by the counsel of His own will. That means He didn't consult anybody else. It was His will, His purpose, to do it. And He didn't need any help or advice or instruction. He's done it by the counsel of His own will. I think it's the 14th verse of the first chapter of Ephesians. See, the intensity of His holiness. Now think about that, what I'm saying. The intensity of His holiness and His hatred of sin and the fixed surety and performance of His purpose says He is to be exalted. Did you get all that together? The fixed purpose, see, depends on the utter, intense holiness of His character. See, we can't imagine that because we don't have it. See, we can't even think of a purity. That's why we can't, you know, everybody that's died and gone to heaven and come back, you have to take all that with a whole box of salt because you just can't look on that. You know, I honor their experiences, but, you just don't know. You cannot imagine what the purity of God is like. And it's the combination of His hatred for sin and His love for sinners and the sure performance of everything He said. He loves people. He hates sin. He's going to bring a people out of sin who will be an ultimate reflection of His own glory and holiness. Now, if you can believe that, you can shout about it, but you don't believe it. I believe it, don't you? Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, and he was talking about all these false teachers and all this falling away and all the bad things that were going to happen. But he said, but we ought to always be thankful for you, brethren, chosen of God. Yeah. Let me read that to you. It's so good that I wouldn't want to miss a clause of it, that you might be made partakers. Let me read it. Look at it. You need to see it. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter. I got a new Bible not long ago, and you know I'm still so new to me. Yeah, chapter 2. First Thessalonians chapter 2. My friends, this fits right in with God's ultimate purpose and His being honored and sanctified. I want to see where I'm going to start. Well, it starts in verse 10. Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, you are witnesses, and so is God. How devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children. That's enough to shout about, isn't it? So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who called you into His own kingdom and glory. And for this reason, and here's the verse, and for this reason, that is the good things He said in 10, 11, 12, for this reason we ought to constantly thank God that when you received from us, I don't think I found my verse yet. Meredith, where's my verse? Well, let me read on. When you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Brother, you ever hear that preached? The word of God is to perform its work in you who, for you, brethren, become imitators of the churches of God and Christ Jesus that are in Judea. And I don't have my scripture yet. Cannot find it says we ought to always give thanks for you, brethren. Has anybody found that? Beloved of God who were chosen. Yeah, okay, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me for being stupid? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That was good though, wasn't it? Yeah. Hallelujah. Amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it talks about the man of sin. I want to tell you what I heard a preacher say. You know, these people say, why don't you talk about demons? Demons, 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 demons. I'll tell you, the church is infested with it. That's right. I mean, we pay more attention to that than we do sometimes the truth about the Lord Jesus. And this preacher said, well, why would I want to spend my time talking about fallen angels when I could spend it talking about a risen Christ? Really? The man of lawlessness. And I said all that to say that everybody gets so excited about the Antichrist. Have you ever noticed that? Oh, my. It's probably that fellow over in Iraq. Well, Charles S. Price wrote some books before the Second World War, you know, and he said it was Mussolini. And he said Mussolini died, but he said, oh, thank God the books were all sold. I'm telling you right now, as stupid as I am, if I could write a book and claim that I could expose the Antichrist, it would sell. People are, I'll tell you something, friends, we're something else when it comes to really getting our values right.
That's right.
But these turkeys down here in Thessalonica, Paul was setting them straight. And I want to start with verse 7. Brother, these people get excited. They see the mystery of iniquity is double first cousin to the Antichrist. And it's no ring, you know what I'm talking about? They talk about it in the same breath, you know, the mystery of iniquity and the Antichrist and the beast, the man of sin. And the mark of the beast. I'll tell you something, friends. I don't want any of that, so I'm not going to spend my time dwelling on it. How many of you understand? See? Thank you, Linda. Boy, glory to God, I can tell on your face. You see what I'm talking about. But he says, for the mystery of iniquity is already at work. Now, the church was less than 100 years old, and that was already there. Here it is, nearly 2,000 years old, and it's still here. The mystery of iniquity. The spirit of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Don't ask who that is. I don't know. I think it's the Holy Ghost. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. I don't know anything about that, but I know that he ain't going to last. That's right. If he's not going to last, if he's not eternal, why should I concern myself with it? Mary, is that stupid theology? Yeah. It really is. It's good. It's simple. Then he says, and then he says, verse, now that God will send upon them a deluding influence so they might believe what is false in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. That's for every sinner who has refused to receive the word of God in Christ. It's for every apostate Christian body or Christian individual who has been duped into substituting social issues and other garbage for the person of Christ. I heard a story that just chilled my blood the other day. And this was a preacher that was telling me this, not a local preacher, but a preacher anyway. And this preacher said that, no, it wasn't. Yeah, it was. You don't know. But I remember now who it was. A certain young lady's brother, not in around Baton Rouge, was a pastor of a church in a certain denomination. And they'd been to a big convention, a big meeting, and some of the sessions that went on, they taught them chanting, oriental meditation, and one of the preachers said, well, my people can even levitate. Now, if you don't know what that is, it's the devil. But everybody that has taken to such garbage and has turned aside from the true word of God, Paul says, God will send upon them a deluding influence. He'll allow them to be deceived. You want to be deceived? God will let you. You know it is a battle. You know that, don't you?
Yeah.
Okay. In order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure. Now, here's the verse I've been trying to get to for 30 minutes. 13. Look at 13. Verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And listen now, this is why you're called. Put your name right there. You could write your name in your Bible right there. It was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, isn't that good? You see, God has this divine purpose and providence that he who is perfect will call a people who will inherit, obtain, be made a partner of his own glory. Now, as a conclusion to this, it says here, so then, brethren, now here's what we're to do, and we ought to put this on the refrigerator door. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold the traditions which you were taught. See, those Russians over there said, all I know is what Grandma said.
Oh. Yeah.
But they were there, preserved, for the day of visitation.
Amen.
Hold fast to the traditions that you've heard, which whether by mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, may he comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and every good word. Isn't that good stuff, friend?
Yeah.
And see, this is the ultimate outcome of the fact that nobody can ever defeat God. Now let's go back to Ezekiel. There are many people, of course, you know, that say today that chapter 39 is yet to come. And it may be. I don't know. They say Russia's going to jump on it. They might. But they better really count the cost, you see, and really look into all of these things, because there's a whole lot of good truth here. And I had a little book to I was going to read some things out of, and I forgot to bring the little book, but I can tell you in just a minute. That was so much that I didn't want to copy it, so I just have to fit it in the best I can. But chapter 39, get on into what we're coming to, continues the prophecy against Gog, and it talks about the future invasion. Now, Gog and Magog in these two chapters, let me review this again, are the same words as Gog and Magog in the Revelation in chapter 20, and I can't get into that. But the best source that I know, which is Fairburn's book on Ezekiel, is a re-announcement. Now, listen carefully. In the Revelation, it is another announcement that it doesn't matter how big or how strong. From the Old Testament days of the prophecy to the New Testament days of the confirmation, nobody is going to defeat God. And if you read that in Revelation 20, you can kind of piece that out of there. It talks about a whole lot of other things. It's in Ezekiel, it's about the great conflict in a general light and the coming times of the Messiah. But in John, it has to do with the ends of the times. And he's given the same vision relative to the supremacy of God, but it has to do with the last cause, the final battle in which God will still be God. Doesn't that warm your heart?
Amen.
In the first six verses of chapter 39, the word of the Lord to Ezekiel concerning the fate of those who get involved in this awful conflict. Now, I'll tell you, the description is plain, terrible, and gruesome. If you did your homework, you'll say amen. If you don't say amen, I know you didn't read your homework. Brother, what a poor class, isn't it? Verse 3, 2 through 6 describe it so terribly. But verse 7, the word of the Lord is absolutely glorious. We'll get down there to it. Now, there's a mighty defeat of the heathen nations who are the enemies of God. And verse 7 says, there's a mighty defeat. Strike them down and wipe them out. Dash them down and fall on the mountains and all that kind of stuff. Falling in the field. But now verse and fire says, and verse 7, oh my, look at verse 7. Now you read along as I read verse 7 out of the New American Standard. My holy name shall I make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I shall not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. And again, it's because he has done what he said he would do. You know, it takes a lot sometimes to make people know that God is God, doesn't it? We're slow learners. We're weak in the head. We're strong in flesh and hard to teach. Brother Eccles used to say, you know, about the peach limb, he learned when Mama was going to get him, she cut that peach limb, but he learned the closer he got up to her, the less she could hit him with that peach limb. Brother, there's a ton of theology in there. When we get close to him and stay close to him, there's less danger of chastisement. But when we wander away, he's got a peach limb long enough to reach to the Arctic Circle. Don't you stand amazed at his ways? It does. It takes a lot for us to realize that he really is both Lord and Christ. That's what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. He says that he has raised him from the dead and has proclaimed him to be both Lord and Christ. My. For the greatest kings, I want to tell you, the greatest kings and the greatest armies of the world, it is foolishness to contend with him. You know what Psalm 2 says? We don't have time to turn there, but it says in those verses after verse 6, it says, he'll throw the nations up against a wall and smash them like a piece of pottery. That's what it says. You read it this afternoon, Psalm 2, verse 1 to the end. He will throw the nations up against, like a pottery up against a wall. And he said, you better kiss the sun, lest he be angry. I tell you, friends, we'd better get our lives right. All of us. No one, I'm telling you, no one has ever hardened their heart against God and prospered.
That's right.
Nobody can. You cannot harden your heart against God. You've got to recognize him as God. It's the source of life. And his name is to be feared to the ends of the earth. And verse 8 says, behold, that's the strongest language of the Spirit. That's the language of the Spirit. The strongest attention-getting word in all the Bible is behold. It's done. What verse 8 says of chapter 39, it's done. It's coming, it's done. This is the day of which I have spoken, like in chapter 38, though he didn't know anything about chapters. Now, verse 9 through 16 describe the mopping up. I have a very fine book called Fawcett, Jameson, and Brown's Commentary on the Whole Bible, and Brown and Fawcett and James quoted Fairbairn, and it said that this had to be symbolic, and I wish I hadn't forgotten my book, but I did. Had to be symbolic because those mighty nations gathered together wouldn't find in little Israel enough of anything that they would even want to go after it. And if it took them 7 months, and they had it broken down into figures, and I am so sorry I forgot it. If it took it 7 months to burn up all the wood from their weapons, they would have to burn so much a day, and then they'd have so many thousands left over. And if it took them so long to bury all the dead, they'd have to each person bury so many dead corpses, and at the end of the time that's specified there, they'd have so many hundreds of thousands left over. So it's symbolic. Everybody understands? It's not literal. It's symbolic. And it's, you know, God stretched it is what he did in order to make it really meaningful, emphatic, and forceful. And verse 16 there says that even the city is named Hamanah, and that word means Gog's multitude. I'll tell you, the bodies are everywhere. In these verses, they're very, very graphic, and you should have read them. And if you didn't, you need to anyway. Verse 17, 18, and 19 are a gruesome picture, see, but not unrelated to history. 17, 18, and 19 have to do with feasting on the sacrifices. Now, ancient people did that. They feasted on sacrificed animals that they brought. And you know, that gets over into Christianity because we feast at communion on the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. You see, it's a principle. But this says here, every kind of bird and beast come together. I'm going to sacrifice for you, and a great sacrifice that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You'll eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, just like they were lambs, rams, and goats and bulls. All of them the fatlings of Bashan. And that goes way back to the Pentateuch, to the old first five books of the Old Testament. But he says, as though we will feast on sacrificed animals, but the birds of the air and the beasts of the field are really going to be eating up these folks that have thought they could defeat Israel. Everybody understand that? Everybody does? Now, there is a parallel passage in the 34th chapter of Isaiah and in the 46th chapter of Jeremiah and the first chapter of Zephaniah and in Revelation 19. Can you believe that? Turn to Revelation 19. I wish I was smart enough to understand the relation between the Old Testament and Revelation. But I've heard good teachers say that if you get through Genesis through Malachi, and you really understand that Revelation just opens up. Can you see that, Noreen? You see, what John saw in the early part of the vision was the same thing God had told Moses to put in the tabernacle. The sea of glass and the laver and all these various parts of the tabernacle are akin to the things that are spelled out in the book of Revelation. See, I just don't have time. You know, I don't have sense enough. But I can see where it's coming from. Are y'all thinking? I know you're tired, but think. Remember we said at the earlier that this Gog and Magog appears again in Revelation 20. And that this sacrifice of the birds of the air and the birds of prey and the predators and the beasts of the field is also in, we won't take time, but it's Isaiah 34, Jeremiah 46, Zephaniah 1. And here in Revelation 19, and listen to verse 17 through 21. I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of the commanders, and the flesh of the mighty men, and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves, great and small. How many of you can see a similarity between that and what Ezekiel says about eating the flesh of the mighty ones back there? I saw the beast don't ask me. And the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who had performed the signs in his presence by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his enemies. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. It's the same thing Ezekiel saw. So no matter who attacks anybody next week, and no matter what all the speculation is about the Antichrist, this account of Gog and Magog, of their invasion, says clearly to the church that nobody will ever, ever wipe out God's people. How many of you can see that?
Amen.
Thank you, Linda Burley. Glory to God. See, that's what it's there for. It is to establish with us by examples from God that there will be a mopping up and that God will avenge his people and that there will be a church triumphant. You have to believe that, friend. And what is said here is gruesome, but we have to know that God's judgment is terrible. And the words of his judgment are not any more gruesome and bloody than the words of his blessing are glorious, filled with righteous promises of him who's able to do it all and has and will do it. See, the terrible language is meant to make men fear him. It's no accident. I want you to notice the words, these mighty men. See, you eat them just like they were lambs and goats. And verse 21 through 24 moves from the terrible details to the moral purpose of all of it. Now, I'm going to read real fast. But God's glory will be set among the nations. Who will say amen?
Amen?
Nations will see his judgment on sin and his protection of his own, and he'll be sanctified because of his great power. Israel will know that I am. And he still is, and he will be, and he's in charge of everything. The nations will know why the nation went into the exile. He said, and then these people around, they'll know why I had to punish my people. They'll know. See, it always vindicate his name and give glory to his character. They know it was God's strength and not his weakness that allowed. Ooh, wow, listen. They'll know it was God's strength that allowed them to be afflicted and not his weakness. He didn't have to do it. He was strong enough to do anything, but it was his strength of his character. When he threatened them with punishment, he had to do it because his character was strong. And he also had to restore because he said he would. Glory to God, and he did. To me, that is that exciting, see? It was not weakness, but it was strength. It was God's character to punish sin in his own people as well as others. I'll tell you, we need to put that down in our computer. And let us not ever presume that because we belong to a certain church, or because we talk in tongues, or because we prophesy or teach the word or hold a church, that God is going to make any exception. He's going to begin with the house of God. Israel's experience is a demonstration of the character of Israel's God. Is God's, all their experiences, see, demonstrate God's character. That's why, friends, Romans 15:4 says everything that was written beforehand was written so that we, through knowledge of the Scriptures and perseverance, might have hope. That's why Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he said, these things happen to them as examples to those of us on whom the end of the age comes. And Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, all Scriptures God breathed, inspired of God, and is profitable for teaching, exhortation, for correction, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished for every good work.
Yes.
It's there for us. It's a pattern book. It's an example book. And verses 25 through 29 say really nothing new that Ezekiel hasn't already said, but it's a summary of the restoration blessings and an effective conclusion to chapter 1 through chapter 39. See, this is a kind of a stopping place here. And the rest of the book of Ezekiel has to do with the new temple. And it's exciting. Verse 25 says, God's mercy will be vindicated in his holy name. Verse 26 says, their disgrace will be removed. And verse 27 says, God is to be sanctified through them to many nations. Verse 28 says, the people who come back will know that the exile and the regathering are all the Lord's business. And verse 29 is a tremendous blessing. The fact of verse 29... Let me find verse 29, get back from Revelation to Ezekiel. Verse 29 of chapter 39 says, and I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel. See, this is the gathering again, and it also speaks unto the gospel age of the regathering. I want to read to you in the last 1.5 minutes that I intend to talk, the 14th verse, oh my Lord, of the first chapter of Ephesians, relative to God pouring out His Spirit. Well, I have to read 13. In Christ, Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed.
Hallelujah.
Everybody say sealed.
Sealed.
Say it loud. Sealed. Woo. In Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is given as a pledge to our inheritance.
Amen.
You see, you pay a down payment on it, you can drive it home.
Yeah.
You can go ahead and enjoy it. And I tell you, the Holy Ghost will make you enjoy it.
Oh, yeah.
And it is an earnest. I've told you about the time those pastors in Mexico saw that for the first time. I'll tell you, bedlam broke loose. Lottie threw the microphone down and just started to running. And ran to the back of the church. She didn't run out the back door. But she ran to the back of the church and back down the aisle. And those preachers had never seen that the Holy Ghost in them was a down payment, an earnest, a pledge on all the rest of the things that God... You know, the devil worries spirit-filled people. That's right. Because of the great truth, you see, that God has entrusted His very person. It's really something. But this is a down... How many of you remember when you were filled with the Holy Ghost? I'm going to tell you, I thought nothing had ever been any better than that. And it hadn't been. You know what I'm talking about? You know, you lose your desire for this, that, and the other, and you realize that nothing matters but Him. Now, that's 1 and 1 Corinthians 1:22. Just stay 2 or 3 more seconds. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22. I hope I copied it right. I'd sure be lost if I didn't. 2 Corinthians. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Woo! Same thing. Now, he, verse 21. Ooh, it's verse 20. I have to go back to that. For as many as are the promises of God, in Him they are all yes. Wherefore, also by Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now, He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God.
Amen.
Who has sealed us and gave, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. How many of you see that you're over yonder in Ezekiel? That you are part of Ezekiel's, the book of Ezekiel, when God poured out His Spirit, and also then in Philippians 1:6. Mercy. This is so good. Paul is writing to the church at Philippi. It says in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with you with joy in my every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day to now. That's what Paul said. Now, this is an encouragement, friends. You can shout all the way home. He said, I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus.
Hallelujah.
How many of you see this Old Testament and the New? See, it just flows together. And I don't know who's going to attack who. I don't have any idea. I wouldn't venture to say what. Just keep your powder dry and keep prayed up. And that's right. You know, put on the whole armor of God. Some folks say, you know, it's the Christian's armor. Well, a brother named Gurney wrote a good book on the Christian's armor, but it ain't the Christian's armor. It's God's armor. Put on the whole armor of God, and having done all, stand. Well, praise the Lord.